Would turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll begin there this evening. 2 Peter chapter 1. I think we're familiar with the bookends of this short epistle. In chapter 3 and verse 18, Peter exhorts the brethren to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The beginning of this epistle also starts with an appeal for their growth. And it's primarily, I think, if we studied this epistle, as we shortly will on Wednesday nights with Matt leading that study, it's about false teachers and warning about those false teachers. He'd go on to say it in chapter 1 toward the end of that chapter that there are things he's reminding them of, that they are established in the present truth. It's not something they don't know, yet it's needful for him to remind them of these things while he's still in this earthly tent. And so even though we know something, even though we're very well established in something, it's necessary to revisit that continually, infinite amount of times, because there's always going to be the danger of someone teaching contrary to it. We need to grow in that truth. We need to learn it as best we can, to the extent of knowing it like the back of our hands, as we sometimes say with other matters, because there is the constant danger and threat of falling away from that truth, both in doctrine and in practice. Consider 2 Peter 1 and verse 2 beginning, where Peter says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Notice all things that pertain to life and godliness, which is essentially why we do what we do. We want life. We want to live godly before our Creator. They're found in the knowledge of Christ. Hence the exhortation, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I believe Brother Duggan used verse 18 of chapter 3 in one of his lessons. At least he alluded to it. And he noted that the grace that we need is obtained in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. But chapter 1 especially does a good job of establishing exactly what that knowledge is, where in chapter 3 and verse 18, the Greek word is gnosis. In chapter 1, we see that word being epignosis. And it's a strengthened form of knowledge in the sense of participant knowledge, which is why he says, beginning in verse 5, add to your faith these various Christian virtues. And I would suggest to you it's an ascending list reaching love, which we know God is love. And that's the whole goal, to be partakers of or in fellowship, joint participation in the divine nature. And if we add these things on top of one another, we're eventually going to reach the point in a maturity that we're just like Christ, that we're doing what He did. Not perfect necessarily. We've sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but we're doing better and we're sinning less, and now we're adding things and we're complete, that kind of maturity. And we are as God is. We are of the divine nature. And that'll be consummated by the grace of God and our diligence and submission to His word in the end, when our entrance into the kingdom is supplied abundantly. There's so many things to talk about here of importance, but I especially want to stress verse 9. When he talks about those virtues, he says that he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. The one who's not growing as a Christian is the one who is only seeing what is right before him, especially concerning the physical realm, not seeing beyond it to the spiritual. But even more so, I suggest to you, only seeing those things right before him in the present instead of looking into the future. Forgetting about what is far more valuable and lasting and substantive in the eternal realm, which is impossible nearly for us to comprehend, except for the fact that we have all things that pertain to that eternal life and godliness and the knowledge of Christ. There are no Christians who will actually finish the race as victors who have not been growing the entire time they were Christians. That's exactly what Peter's saying. If you add to your faith these matters, if you're constantly growing to be more and more like the divine nature, then salvation is an absolute promise. It is a certainty. You'll never stumble. Your call and election will be sure. The entrance to heaven is not just going to be there for you, but it's supplied abundantly. He's using superlatives to get some confidence in us as the children of God, but it takes our part. It takes our diligence. And those who don't show that diligence, those who aren't adding to their faith virtue, knowledge, so on and so forth, up to love, those who are just stagnant in their faith, he describes them as short-sighted even to blindness, to the point that they have forgotten, at least in practice, that they were cleansed from their old sins. And I want to suggest to you that the devil is constantly seeking for us to have a short-sightedness. We might be more familiar with the term nearsightedness in physical matters, so that we are in the point of falling short of God's glory, of failing to run with consistency and endurance the race that is set before us. So it's a constant battle we have. We live in a physical realm. The spiritual is beyond, far, and we need not be short-sighted. Consider the cause of this short-sightedness as labeled by the Apostle Peter by inspiration in verse 9. This person that is described as short-sighted is short-sighted for one reason at least, that he had forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. This is not suggesting that he forgot that Christ died for him. It's not suggesting that he never remembered that he was baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. It's really a forgetfulness in practice and in conversation of life. It's not a totality of a knowledge that he's really forgotten, in fact, that he's been cleansed from his old sins, but his conversation of life, his day-to-day deeds that he or she is carrying out is not consistent with what they do know they have been cleansed from their old sins. Consider what the cleansing of sins has done for us. In Romans 6, it tells us that it's freed us from the bondage of sin. We were slaves of sin, and it's freed us from that bondage. And the one who's not taking advantage of that freedom to grow closer to God is forgetting the whole point of his sins being washed away. Consider in verse 15 of Romans 6, when Paul says, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." I want to pause there. One thing that they forget about or don't comprehend or fail to realize in a practical manner is that the freedom from sin is not so that we can relax. The freedom from sin is actually not a freedom at all. It's freedom from the master of sin, but we're still slaves. And that's, I think, what he's saying in verse 7. You were slaves of sin, but you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Notice what's being delivered. It's not the doctrine being delivered to the individual. It's the individual being delivered to the doctrine. It's a law. It's Christ. It's his word. It's his decree. And we are slaves as Christians of his decree. And so essentially what he's saying is that you are freed from the bondage of sin so that you could be under bondage toward Christ and do his bidding. You don't do sin's bidding. You do Christ's bidding. And the one who is not doing Christ's bidding by not growing because of his short-sightedness has forgotten this concept. Notice he continues that thought in verse 20, and he says, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Did you know that we were under sin's bondage, yet we were still free from something? We were free from that which we do not want to be free from. And when we become free from sin's bondage, we become under the bondage of something we desire. It says, what fruit then did you have in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end everlasting life. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, the Hebrew writer described it in this way concerning the sacrifice of Christ. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? It is the denominational view, the Calvinistic view, that we're freed from our sins in the sense of being freed from the consequence of sins. Because their idea is that we don't bear the consequences of sins, we don't die because of our sins, but we're never really freed from sin. We have to sin, is the view. And so how can we be freed from something we're constantly doing? The biblical concept is that you're not sinning anymore, you're not held under that bondage of sin, so that you can do something else, namely, work the works of God. The individual who has forgotten that he is cleansed of his sins forgets that when that happened, he was created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And part of the work is to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, not for the mere educational portion of it, but for the practical portion of it. The cause is forgetting what has happened when we were baptized into Christ. And that short-sightedness in regard to spiritual things, it inevitably causes us to shift focus. We're not looking beyond anymore. Our focus has shifted, and it's namely because we forget what we're supposed to be doing as people who have been cleansed from their sins. And that causes a lot of problems, as we'll note. Consider literal short-sightedness. I had not had glasses growing up, and it was only actually right after I got here that I was prescribed lenses because I started to notice that things weren't as clear as they used to be. And so I went to the optometrist, and of course I sat down in the chair. They had me look through those different things, and they gave me a prescription, and he asked me the question, do you look at a lot of screens? And of course, as a millennial, I look at a lot of screens, but really the primary reason I look at so many screens right in front of me is because when I study, I'm using a lot in my computer. I've got a screen right before me. And it may have been the cause of my age, just getting a little bit older, that caused the deterioration of my eyes, but the primary cause was probably because my focus had shifted. And I'm looking right in front of me so much every day that now I can't see far as well. That's what happens sometimes. We stop thinking about those spiritual things. We stop looking beyond and we start worrying about the things of this physical life, and we're going to become nearsighted spiritually. And that can't be the case. We've got to battle that. We've got to fight it. Consider some things that cause us to lose focus on the things that are far superior and important beyond. Consider in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10, when Paul was in his trial in Rome, he spoke about how those had forsaken him, no one stood with him, but then he said that the Lord stood with him. One of those people that forsook Paul was named Demas in verse 10 of 2 Timothy 4. Notice why. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. James, the 4th chapter in verse 4, James said, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That's what Demas did to Paul and to God. He fell in love with the present world, the present world. Notice that, the present world. He's short-sighted. He's seeing what's here and now, but he's not thinking about the future world, the new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. He's thinking about the here and now, and that's exactly what Satan's trying to get us to do. There's so many distractions, and this is really a general description. The present world is anything in this world of sin. It may be sin itself. It very may well be something that is not inherently sinful, but it's taken your focus away from Christ, and now that's completely caused you to fall away. But we've got to realize that this present world is just that. It's present. It's not future. It's not going to be here for eternity, and we can't allow ourselves in any way to have our focus shifted to be primarily or solely on this present world. We need not shift our focus to that. Probably a subset of this is shifting our focus to things of this present world, of a temporary nature, of a physical nature, and causing it to incite worry in our lives. This is a universal thing that men have to deal with, is worry. If we live in an imperfect world, and we live in a world that requires some physical things, then inevitably there will be worry. But that worry cannot cause us to lose focus spiritually. This was what Jesus addressed in Matthew 6. In verse 31, he starts his concluding remarks regarding worry. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Notice the focus needs to be on the spiritual, which is something that is further away. It's far-sighted. We got to be able to see far. We got to be able to see really the unseen. We got to be able to see the importance and the value and the gravity of those spiritual matters. You seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All of these other things will worry about themselves. God knows you need them. He's going to take care of them. And how often do we fail to heed that exhortation? Worry in and of itself is not sinful until it is sinful. And that seems like a duh thing to say, but that's the point. He's not saying don't be concerned about these things. Take care of business. 1 Timothy 5 talks about the individual who does not provide for his own is worse than an infidel, worse than an unbeliever. Jesus is not saying that these things aren't real. He's not saying that these things aren't important. He's not saying that these things don't cause worry. He's saying don't let that worry take your focus away from the spiritual. Back in verse 24, something especially that we sometimes worry about in regard to physical wealth, he said, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon. That's what worry does for us. Whether it's about money specifically or some other matter than the physical realm, worry is going to inevitably take our allegiance, take our attention away from Christ. And we will not make it if we cause our focus to be shifted in that regard, because short-sightedness is the result. Another thing I think that causes short-sightedness is the sorrows that the devil hurls at us in this imperfect, painful, and sorrowful from time to time life. The Apostle Paul noted that and addressed that problem to the Thessalonians. They had a misunderstanding or just a base ignorance about the future times, about the saints that had passed away and are dead before Christ comes again, and what's going to be, what's going to happen with them? What is it about the future events and those who have slept in Jesus? And he addresses that. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Notice, therefore, comfort one another with these words. I think this is a subject of worry for the Thessalonians. And maybe that worry would cause them to shift their focus, like we just talked about from Matthew 6. And so comfort was of utmost importance, and he gives them the information that would be comforting. Notice, though, his wording in verse 13. I do not want you to sorrow as others who have no hope. Sorrow without hope is short-sightedness. If you don't have hope, there's no prospect of future glory. If you don't have hope, there's no prospect of fellowship with God. There's no heaven in your future if you have no hope. That's what hope is. Christians have hope. They're given the hope of that inheritance. And so what he's trying to get them to do is not be short-sighted in their sorrow. He's not saying you shouldn't sorrow at all. He's not saying that these losses don't cut deep. And he's not saying that you need to get over it. Some wounds are so deep that they can't be healed completely. He's saying sorrow is a very real and present human reality that even the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ dealt with himself. We read that when Lazarus passed away in John chapter 11. He's saying, don't be short-sighted in your sorrow. Always know that things will turn out for the better. always consider in your sorrow, while you miss those loved ones, while you miss those things, that you'll meet them again. And what that thing is going to do, that thought is going to do, is it's going to take away spiritual short-sightedness, and it's going to light a fire in us, because we don't want to miss out on eternity with our loved ones. We know they were diligent. We know they were faithful. We are confident in the hope that they died with, that they're with Jesus now, that they're going to be resurrected to life in the end, and God forbid that I should miss out on being with them. I'm not going to let that sorrow cause me to be short-sighted. And how often do we see that happen, especially with those who are immature in Christ? People like Job's wife, who actually let loss cause her to lose her faith. Sorrow with a farsightedness. Look to the eternal things and make sure you always look at those things in a positive light, as the Scripture gives us and graces us with the knowledge of what will happen after, especially for the saints who have died in Jesus. You know, something else that causes short-sightedness spiritually is the suffering that we all must endure. But notice what Paul, a man who suffered just as much as anyone will ever suffer, said in Romans 8 and verse 18. He said, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The Apostle Paul went through a lot. We know that good and well. Things that we'll never even have to think about going through. And the way he viewed it is that the suffering may be now, but what I can see by faith sight in the future is far better. In fact, it's not even something that suffering is worthy to be compared with. It's not even in the same room. It's not the same category. It's not in the same zip code. And so I'm not even worried about this suffering. I'm just going to muscle through it as best I can by the grace of God, because I know what lies beyond is far superior. And he elaborates on that. The earnest expectation of the creation. I believe it's the creation in Christ Jesus, a Christian. That's the context. The earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. 1 John 3 says, we are sons of God, but the world doesn't see us as we are, and we don't know what we shall be, but we shall be like Jesus is, and we shall be seen as he is in the end. And we're eagerly waiting for that. But notice verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. It was not God's will for even the first fruits of his creation, as James chapter 1 and verse 18 describes it, to be exempt from suffering in this physical body. Because he wanted us to actually use that suffering to cause us to look beyond, not to be distracted with. And the devil's trying to use what is good for bad. And we've got to battle that short-sightedness. We can't let what we're going through, the pains we're having to bear, cause us to lose focus on the beyond. Related to that is the persecution that we'll inevitably have to endure as Christians. In 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul manifested his immense desire to be with the church in Thessalonica. And therefore, he says, when we could no longer endure it, not being able to be with them because Satan hindered us, he said in chapter 2, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened. And you know, for this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. The point is that Christians are called to suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12 tells us, if we have that desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, we will suffer persecution. It is not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. And it may not be to the degree that the first century Christians had to endure persecution, but I want to tell you, sometimes we tend to, in humility and trying to show ourselves that they had to go through a lot more than we had to, and I think there's a place for that kind of conversation. Sometimes we do, though, water down the persecution that we do have to endure. Because when someone makes fun of our faith, when someone despises us in what we believe in, and it's belief with good reason, as Paul told Festus, that's persecution. That is affliction that we have to bear up under. And let's not make it something that's smaller than it actually is, because that's something that will cause short-sightedness. Don't be discouraged in your faith when individuals attack your faith. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, as 1 Peter 3:15 says, and always be ready to give an answer for those who ask a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Short-sightedness is becoming sorrowful in that persecution, feeling sorry for yourself and just not wanting to keep on keeping on because you don't feel like it's worth it. But what we've got to do is put on our spiritual glasses and look into the future and know that we'll be rewarded for this if we persist and persevere. And lastly, and related to that, it may be from persecution. The trials we go through threaten short-sightedness in our spiritual lives. The Apostle Paul especially is one who dealt with this, and we see a specific instance referred to in 2 Corinthians 12. In verse 7, he says, "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" You know, Paul, as great a man as he was, as high as he was in his apostleship and in his life as a Christian, something that is a bar that we're going to have trouble getting even close to reaching. We understand that. Great man of faith, did much for the Lord. He wasn't perfect. He wasn't without sin in his entirety of life. As a Christian, he behaved himself without blame and justly. He tells the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Don't get me wrong, Paul wasn't walking in sin. He was a righteous man, just in the sight of God. But he used to be a persecutor and an insolent man. And you had better believe that when he put on the different uniform and started fighting in God's army, that there were times where he was afraid. And we read of that in Acts the 18th chapter. He went to Corinth and God had to tell him, "You need to not worry and go in there. I'll be with you." It said in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, he was with them in weakness and fear and in much trembling. The Apostle Paul, weakness and fear and in much trembling? Yeah. And whatever this thorn in the flesh was, it was shaking Paul. He wanted it gone, and he asked the Lord time and time again, up to 3 times, "Depart from me." Asking for God to take that away. And Jesus didn't do it. I want us to notice what Jesus did. Essentially what he told Paul is, stop being short-sighted. He says, "My grace is sufficient for you." And we know that the subject of grace is salvation. He's saying, "Paul, you've got favor from the Lord. Remember where you were. All of that is forgiven. And now you're a child of God and you've got the hope of heaven. And that should be enough." And then that's when Paul said, "You know what? Now I'm going to boast in those things. I'm going to boast in those afflictions. I know that God's favor is enough to get me through this." And notice Jesus said, "My strength," not Paul's strength, "my strength is made perfect or complete in weaknesses." If you want to know the power of God's favor and His blessings and fellowship, the way that can motivate you, just wait till things get really bad. And view it in that way, is what the gospel's telling us. Because if we view it any other way, our focus is shifting and the devil is winning the battle. I want us to consider, though, the deleterious effects that short-sightedness has on our souls. Inevitably, when we're short-sighted, our spirituality will decline. And that's what one of the problems was with the Hebrew audience. In Hebrews 5:12, "Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and have come to need milk, not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." And I know we often come to this and simply make the point of, you need to know your Bible. Look what happens when you don't study. And that is a major point here. But it's not just the knowledge, basically, but it's the knowledge of 2 Peter 1. It's the obedient, participant, epinosis knowledge. The reason they needed milk now is because they did not exercise their senses. And therefore, because they weren't practicing the gospel of Christ, they couldn't discern between good and evil. And it doesn't just say that they need a little more milk. He's saying that the very milk you needed as a babe, you don't know anymore. You need it to be taught to you again. They'd forgotten, were foggy at best, with the fundamental principles of the gospel. They were short-sighted, and they declined spiritually. And when an individual is short-sighted and thus declines spiritually, the inevitable outcome will be stumbling. In John 12, in verse 35, considering the light of truth that is Christ, remember in John 1, he came as the light into the world. He warned the people who were rejecting him and said that a little while longer the light is with you. So walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. That's why Peter's saying, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. While you have the light, he says, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. In chapter 11, speaking of his own work as the Son of God, he said in verse 9, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. If we're not growing in the knowledge of God because of our short-sightedness, we're not going to have the light of the gospel, and the inevitable result is we will stumble. And we can see that from the opposite that Peter mentioned. If you do add these things, if you do add to your faith virtue and virtue knowledge, so on and so forth, if you are growing in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you are growing up into the divine nature, you are not unfruitful in the matters of Christ. If you do these things, he says in verse 10, you will never stumble. And some people may try to explain that away. He's not saying you're never going to fall short. Yes, he is. He's saying you will never stumble. That's exactly what the apostle is saying. And the reason we do stumble is because we're not exceeding and abounding in these things. When we sin, it's not because we are in the present process of growing. It's because we've stopped. It's because we've become short-sighted. And when we become short-sighted, we no longer have the light. And we no longer have the light. We don't know where we're going in darkness. And we will stumble. It's a serious matter. We can't get by in this life, and we certainly can't make it to heaven if we're not growing in the Lord. Short-sightedness leads to stumbling. Think about that in our literal walk. When we're walking, we're not trying to find out where we're going so we don't step in a hole or step on a rock and twist our ankle or whatever. We're not looking straight down at our feet. We're looking a little bit out. Because we're seeing it and it's passing by, we know that's good, so we don't have to worry about that anymore. And we're seeing the future. We're seeing where we're going. If we're just looking straight down at our feet, we're going to walk into a hole. That's short-sightedness in a simple degree. We've got to see outward, and we do that by being edified by God's Word. And then if we decline spiritually, then we stumble. How in the world can our call and election be sure? How can we have confidence if we've stumbled and we're in sin? And verse 10, again, he says, therefore, in doing these things, be even more diligent. That's the same word he used back in verse 5. Be diligent and add to your faith virtue. So be more diligent in growing to make your call and election sure. What do you mean? I am a Christian. God has called me in the gospel, and I've answered that call. And in that call, he has elected me to be one who has an inheritance. I'm called, I'm elected. What do you mean, make it sure? Well, the story's not over yet. There's chapters that still have to be written, and you don't know the surety of fellowship for eternity with God if you are walking in sin, if you're stumbling, if you're not growing. That word sure means stable, fast, firm. Metaphorically, it means sure and trusty. Can you trust in your call and election? If you're not in fellowship with God, if you're not growing, if you're stumbling, if you're wavering, you cannot possibly be sure about your calling and election. That's why the gospel is given to us. John notes that in 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. It would behoove us to read 1 John and see the things that he did write those brethren, that they may know, that they may have confidence. And it says nothing about you've been washed in the blood of the Lamb and you're going to get off scot-free every time you sin from now on. Says, the one who has that confidence works righteousness just as he is righteous, walks in the light just as he is in the light, follows in his footsteps. And there's no wiggle room that God gives us to just meander out in the darkness for a while and it's going to be completely okay. He tells us that if we do that, if we do fall short in any way, that we can come back and have forgiveness. But he's not telling us that so that we will intentionally go there. He's telling us that to give us some confidence, but he's telling us to walk in the light as he is in the light. That's how our call and election is sure. So if we're stumbling and we're not growing, there is an impossibility of a confidence in our salvation. I want us to notice the prescription that the gospel gives us. It's pretty simple. If we're not to be short-sighted, then what we need to start doing, and God's not going to give us any kind of glasses, so his prescription is basically stop doing what you're doing and do this. Stop being short-sighted by looking at the things that are right in front of you and start looking further out. That's what it takes. Seek the things which are above. Colossians 3 and verse 1 says that exactly. If you are raised with Christ, seek the things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Notice what he says there. Seek the things which are above. And he qualifies that with verse 2 in part. The things that are above are not the things on the earth. That seems pretty simple. And then he goes on to say in verse 3, in describing that life of being raised with Christ, and it's a reference to baptism, that you died to what? Romans 6. You died to sin, and now you are a slave of God, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's simply saying what Paul said in Galatians 2:20. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. People don't see me. They see Christ. My life is hid with Christ, or in with God in Christ. And that's to the end of verse 4, as we're looking beyond to be found with him in glory. But I especially want us to focus on exactly what it means to seek things which are above. Seek the things which are above where Christ is sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. He's not saying look up to the heavens. He's not saying look up into outer space. Seek the things which are above where Christ is. And those things above are not things on the earth, so they're spiritual things. That's what he's saying. It's not simply looking to the future, but it's getting it through our heads that we are spirits with a body, not bodies with a spirit. We may be in a physical realm, but we're spiritual creatures. And as soon as we get that, we can start actually looking beyond to the things which are spiritual and eternal. Where is Christ? He's somewhere now. He's not necessarily talking about something we can start doing later. He says, you've been raised with Christ, so start doing it now. In Ephesians 2 and verse 4, it's worded a little different. That God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together. That's how he started Colossians 3. If you have been raised with Christ, he's speaking of baptism. He raised us up together. And notice what happened. And he made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Seek things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Essentially what he's saying is, look where you actually are as a Christian and stop being in the muck of this world. But understand you're raised to sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And it's not some mystical thing. How do we know of the spiritual? How do we see the things where Christ is? Well, it's through his word. In Colossians 2, the Apostle Paul, back in that context, if you're raised with Christ, he's following logically from what he stated before in chapter 2, encourages those brethren to get beyond the philosophy and wisdom of man and start looking at Christ. That's where the substance is. He says, you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Seek the things which are above. You are raised with him, you're in him, so seek him. Walk in him. How? Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. When it's got the definite article, it is the object of faith. Established in the gospel, the faith. As you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Is that something hard to understand? He's saying get in the Bible, study it, and do what it says. And also beware lest you be cheated through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Why? For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And that's the whole subject of 2 Peter 1. Grow up into the divine nature. Be a partaker of the divine nature, the Godhead, divinity. You do that by following Christ. You're complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. He's saying, seek things which are above by seeking Christ, who is the embodied word. John 1:14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, we know him no longer according to the flesh. but we got them written down for us in the New Testament. The Word that became flesh is recorded for us. The Apostle Paul encourages Timothy toward that far-sightedness, looking beyond this physical world and being strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The context is that pattern of sound words that you are to establish, Timothy, and that you are to hold fast to. Notice what he said in verse 4. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. He's saying no one who's trying to please God is short-sighted and becomes entangled with the affairs of this life. He thinks about what his general, his king, wants him to do. And the way we do that, verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved of God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The King James Version says, rightly so, study to show yourself approved to God. Grow, get past the short-sightedness, see beyond the physical realm. It's as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, we walk by faith, not by sight. He's wanting that spiritual body, the heavenly home prepared for him. He knows it's a certainty, but he knows as he writes this epistle, he's in the flesh, therefore he's absent from the Lord. But he wants to be with the Lord, so he's walking by faith. He can't see it, but he knows it's waiting for him. And it's easier said than done. But God's given us some tools to accomplish that command to walk by faith and not by sight. It takes diligence and it takes participation in the things God has given us. It takes the study of His Word. If we're walking by faith, not by sight, we've got to have that which produces faith in us, and that is God's Word. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. But think about this. If we're not being short-sighted and we're looking beyond what we're essentially focusing on, the crux of the matter, the goal in our mind. There are other things that fall in line with this, but the entire goal is to be with the Father in heaven. Be in that throne room scene of Revelation 4 and 5, where we're with those who are redeemed. We're singing the new song and we're worshiping God for eternity. We're in fellowship with Him. We're with the light and we've escaped darkness. And God's given us some things to prepare us for that. He's given us some things to allow us to focus on Him, to look beyond into heaven itself so that we can actually get where we're looking. We can find ourselves achieving that goal. We can enter God's presence today. That's exactly what we're doing now. We're in God's presence. And we obviously know it's not consummated yet. We're not in heaven right now, but we're in God's presence. He's among us. We're here. He's here. That's exactly what he tries to get the Hebrew audience to understand. Look at all of these blessings of Christ's sacrifice, his priesthood, his blood. The fact that it's the fulfillment of all that was merely the shadow under the old law. And you need to realize that instead of turning away from it is what he's telling them. Understand how separated you were under the old law. You had to have someone enter the holiest of all for you. You couldn't do it. The high priest did it alone once every year. And notice the application of the blessedness of the true blood of the Son of God washing us. Therefore, brethren, having boldness, that's confidence. Didn't have that under the old law. Have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. I think that's especially looking to the prospect of the true holiest of heaven. But it's even now. Have confidence to assemble, and he'll get to that, by new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises faithful. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Verses 24 and 25 are connected in context with verse 19, which says, have confidence to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. If we're not assembling regularly, if we're forsaking the assembly, if we're not ready to be there and our minds prepared, we're short-sighted. He's saying, don't do that. Have your mind set on the goal. If you really want to get to heaven, there's no way you're going to let anything in your power. We know things come up, but in your power, nothing's going to keep you from assembling with the saints, the children of God, from being in His presence. I think some fail to grasp that, especially those who are immature, babes in Christ. That what exactly is going to be the greatness of heaven? What's so wonderful about heaven? And the mature Christian, the one who knows God's will, who's been in a relationship with God, who is walking that walk, they're going to be able to tell you that the greatest thing about heaven is that God's there. And how many just aren't interested enough to show up to the assembly? That's short-sightedness. The individual who's seeing beyond is going to be the one who's entering God's presence in worship. And if we're struggling with that short-sightedness, one of the ways in which we're going to be able to conquer it is to assemble with the saints and worship God and also enter God's presence in prayer. That's where we'll find help in time of need. Hebrews 4 and verse 14, seeing then that we have a high priest, a great high priest, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Similar language to chapter 10. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. That's God's throne, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's a reference to prayer. We're utilizing our high priest and his tools he's giving us, his experience as a man and the fact that he was perfect in that experience. We're using that resource to find strength, to find grace to help in time of need. And so when we're not praying to God on a regular basis, pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5 tells us we're not utilizing that. We're not able to win this battle of short-sightedness. And don't get it wrong. The devil will constantly be trying to get us to look only at this present life. Look only at what is right before us. And it's so easy to fall into that. You know, if you are reading a book or looking at a phone or looking at a tablet, and you may have your prescriptions in, your glasses in, or maybe you just have 20/20 vision and you don't need them. And you're looking at that, and you're looking at that, and you're looking at that. When you look up to something further away, there's a focus period. It's blurry at first. It's not just instant that you can read that sign far away because you've been focused on what is right before you. That's what can happen to us spiritually. When we start being worried about the things of this life, we start taking time in our mind's eye and in our daily walk of life to be fulfilling these earthly things and not thinking about the spiritual things constantly, not entering God's presence constantly in worship and in prayer, then what's beyond gets a little fuzzy. The spiritual concepts aren't there anymore. We don't know it as well as we used to because we've been too distracted. We've got to battle with that every day. By the grace of God and our diligence in submitting to Him, we can win that battle and look beyond into heaven itself and find ourselves there for eternity after Jesus returns again. If you're here this evening and have not obeyed the gospel, we want to give you the opportunity to do so. Think about the future. Not tomorrow, not next week. Think about eternity and make sure you're prepared for that by being baptized in Christ for the remission of sins. If there's any other spiritual thing we can assist you with, we extend the invitation to you as well. Come forward while we stand and sing.